scripture for this morning is Titus chapter 2, verses 1, verses 7 and 8, and verse 15. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
I can't remember whether I made this plain in the introduction or not when we first started in Titus, but Titus is known as one of the pastoral epistles, along with 1st and 2nd Timothy. They're called that, as you can probably imagine, because Paul wrote them to pastors, giving them instructions as pastors, particularly as they were to lead their churches. These letters are very practical, emphasizing how Titus and Timothy are to behave and how they are to instruct the church of Jesus Christ to behave in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so consequently, while much of Titus contains instructions for members of Titus's church, occasionally Paul steps back and speaks directly to Titus. A little grammar lesson. This is almost always very easy to recognize. If you have your Bibles, go to Titus 2, 1 and 2. It's almost always very easy to recognize in here because Paul switches from the third person, they and them, to the second person, you. And so here's an example from our text this morning, Titus 2, 1 and 2. But as for you, speaking to Titus, you is the second person. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And so he does this occasionally, not much, just a few verses in this whole letter does he step out and directly speak to Titus like this. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine, second person, verse 1. Third person, verse 2, what are you to teach? And then he goes on and speaks to they and to them. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And so he moves out of directly addressing Titus to going back again then to telling about they and them, third person. So far in Titus, we're almost through chapter 2, almost two-thirds of the way done. We've looked mainly at Paul's third person instructions to Titus. That is, his instructions to Titus concerning the church. This morning, though, we're going to step out of that, just like Paul does occasionally, and we're going to look at Paul's second person instructions for Titus himself. Now, you might be wondering why I would do that. In fact, I'm not going to just do that this morning. I'm going to do that for 2 weeks. And so if you're sharp, and I know you are, you're thinking, well, wait a minute. These are Paul's instructions directly to Titus as a pastor, an elder of a church. And you're probably thinking already, well, I'm not one of those. I'm not a pastor. And you're probably thinking on top of that, I probably never will be either. And so why in the world would Pastor Dave give 2 weeks to these passages that seem to speak to so few, relatively few, in this church? I want to give you 3 reasons. I think they're going to be familiar to you, but it's good to be reminded of these occasionally, and this seems like a good time. First, why am I doing this? First, because it's in the Bible. And we need to love all that God has told us. We need to learn to love all that is in the Bible, regardless of whether or not its implications are immediately available to us or immediately plain to us. Does that make sense? So you're going to read certain passages of the Bible, and it's going to be completely obvious. This is speaking directly to you at your stage of life. So women giving birth are going to remember the curse in Genesis 3. In great pain, childbearing will take place. And you're going to think, oh, okay, all right. But that directly applies to you. And you're going to remember the gospel because of that. It was sin that brought this out. But even in that, God promised that the serpent's head would be crushed by the son of the woman, right? So women having babies, that's what you're going to remember. It applies directly to you. And if you were having a child and I were giving a sermon on Genesis 3, you would be just very grateful for me to do that, because in that moment, it's immediately applicable. But oftentimes, as you know from your own personal devotions and from the preaching of the word, it's not always that plain and immediate and relevant to you right in the moment. But the Bible is God's Word. We must learn to love God's Word, all of it. Now, here's a little silly story that sort of dates me. And I just realized this week. I met my wife, Jerry, in high school. And for those of you, I don't know what year you would need to be, but it was quite a while ago. One of the most significant aspects of life, do you know where I'm going with this? Passing notes. How many of you remember passing notes? Homeschoolers, maybe not so much, or maybe, I don't know. Now I imagine, maybe I'm wrong, but I imagine it probably happens through text messages, same kind of deal, through text messages. But it was you actually had to write something and pass it, and it was way easier to get busted handing these out. But when Jerry and I first started dating, one of the most joyful things that I would get from her was this note being passed to me. I didn't even know what it said. I was sure it was going to say something that I probably would care about, but one of the things that I remember so vividly was getting the note itself was such an expression of affection, or that it mattered what it would say inside, but that in and of itself was such a blessing that I loved to get it. And then I would open it up and read it, and that was blessing on top of that. But if a note from another person, another human being, even someone as special as Jerry, can cause that kind of affection to stir in me and bring that kind of eagerness to open it up and see what it says, Grace Church, just think for a minute. How much more should the Word of our Lord produce that in us, no matter what it is, no matter what it says? And so the first reason I'm going to preach on these things, which doesn't directly apply to most of you in this room and never will, is because it is the Word of God for us. And we need to learn to love it because we love God. Here's the second reason. Because even though most of us are not pastors and will never be pastors or elders, you will always, Lord willing, have pastors and elders. This passage is filled with insights on how you these passages are filled with insights on how you should pray for us and what you should expect from us, the kind of heart and mind and job that God calls us to. Now I want to yell at you guys for a minute. There's a selfish tendency among us. Just test yourself to see if maybe it's full blown and bearing fruit coming out of your ears, but probably not for most of you. Probably for most of you, you'll just find seeds of this, but test yourself for these seeds. There's a selfish tendency among us to think mainly of ourselves when it comes to the things of God. There's another misguided tendency in us. I was talking with someone about this earlier in the week, but there's another misguided tendency in us to think of Christianity, Christian life. What does it mean to be a Christian in a normal day? Most of us have a really misguided tendency to think of my faith in Christ primarily being an individualistic thing. Me and Jesus, me, my Bible and Jesus, and my favorite worship songs or something like that. I want to say something to you. Now, I don't tend to get my voice real jacked out, but if I did, this is when I would do it. And that's this. Go through your Bible. Forget what you think you know about what it means to live in Christ. Go through your New Testament in particular. I mean, it's in the Old Testament, even more plain in some ways. But it's in your New Testament everywhere. And just make a note of everything that is expected of you as a Christian. Do that this afternoon, the whole New Testament. Go through it. Make a note of everything that is expected of you in there. And I want you to imagine right now what percentage of it you think is about you and Jesus alone. Just you and Jesus. And I guarantee it's going to multiply by a lot. Almost all of the expectations of Christ on your life are corporate in nature, not individual. Even the individual ones are then meant to be passed on to others. So even older women, as you go and have your quiet times and seek Christ in this and meet with Christ and experience His blessing and presence, it's never meant to end there. Even when it starts there, you are then meant to help the younger women, for instance, like we saw a few weeks ago, experience that same communion with Christ. You see that? So most of us have failed to understand the corporate nature and the others-oriented nature of. So when we hear something that very obviously applies to someone else but not us, we tend to tune out. Knock it off. Don't do that. When you hear something that very obviously applies to someone else, use that for their good, right? You see that? Is that plain? So reason number one is because it's God's word to us, even if it doesn't directly or immediately apply to us. Secondly, we are called to love one another. We're called to be a people. We're never called to be just an individual Christian. You're called into the people of God. You are the church of Christ. And so when you begin to think that way, and I hope it begins afresh and anew this morning, you begin to hear things like this that do directly apply to Matt and Kyle and I, for instance. And it begins to reshape the way you listen. Okay, this is what they're called to. God, let me help them in this. What can I do? What can I pray for to help them in this? And here's the third reason. As I mentioned before, I've said this before, I'm not going to belabor it this morning, but there are certain relationships. I looked up the word symbiotic. I'm not sure that's the right word for this, but they need to exist together. Some biology person will probably correct me, but it's along these lines. There are certain relationships that need to exist together. You can't have a husband without a wife. You can't have a parent without a child. There are certain relationships that need one another to exist. They can't exist separately. And so where you find then a command to a husband, you find every single time a command implicit for a wife. Every time you find a command to a child, obey your parents. You find an implicit command for parents. Help your children love to obey you. Give them good commands. Commands that are honoring to God. So even if it doesn't say that explicitly, it's in there. In the same way, this applies to all of you. Indirectly. Because all of you are called to place yourself under pastors and elders. And so there are command implications for all of you. Find those. I'll try to help you this morning. So therefore, and this is all the introduction. I'm going to pray. Therefore, elders, Matt and Kyle, listen carefully. This is a glorious word of God directed specifically at you and I. And those of you who aspire to eldership, listen carefully. And church, listen carefully. This is a glorious word from God with significant implications for you as you seek to live in a manner pleasing to God, which includes doing that under the elders that God has given to you. And seeker, guest, maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're not even sure why you're here this morning. Listen carefully as well, because these instructions from God are a key to the heart of the God that you are called to surrender your life to. They're a key to the heart of God that He does amazing things through less amazing means. God is so great that He can use people like Matt and Kyle and I to accomplish His eternal purposes. That blows my mind. And so if you're a guest this morning, if you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here. We're really glad you're here. And in a sermon like this, you might think, what in the world does this have to do with me? If nothing else, you get to hear the heart of the God who made you and calls you to His Son Christ. Let's pray. God, thank You that You love us. And thank You that Your love for us isn't limited to describing specific things about us, but that Your love for us helps us to see that this universe isn't about us ultimately. That this universe is about You and Your displaying of Your glory and Your power and Your wisdom and Your creativity and Your might and the fact that You are not limited by any means at all whatsoever. If nothing else, let everyone in this room be amazed about what You're able to accomplish through such simple and even silly means at times. God, let everyone in this room be overwhelmed by Your greatness and glory, even in these verses where that's not as immediately obvious. We love You, God. And so we increasingly love Your word, and we want to increasingly love it more. Not only do we want to love it, but we want to love it in such a way that it changes us and we apply it and like Paul, take command of our flesh, making it submit to You in obedience to these things. So help us. Help us, God. Show us Christ in this. Bless us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this short letter, it's not a long letter to begin with, but there are 9 charges that Paul gives directly to Titus. These second person pastoral charges that Paul gives directly to Titus. 2 are in chapter 1. 3 are in chapter 2, and the last 4 are in chapter 3. I'm going to quickly list all of them, just read through the verses. Then I'm going to explain a few things that you're not going to see If you just look at the verses themselves, you're probably going to miss some things that when you put them all together become pretty plain. So I'm going to list those. There's just a couple of those. List, I'm going to read them all first. Then I'm going to help you to see a few themes that come out of them that you can see plainly all together. And then we're going to look at the first of three individual charges from chapter 2 this morning. Just one. And then next week we'll look at the next two. Consider these with me. Again, if you have your Bibles, these are going to be really easy to follow along with. You'll see them plainly. These are nine charges that Paul gives directly to Titus as an elder, pastor of a church. Chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you, second person, in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Number 2, chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, and there's an implied you here, therefore you, Titus, rebuke the false teachers sharply. The third one is in chapter 2, verse 1. Read it earlier. But as for you, second person, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Number 4. Chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Show yourself, second person, in all respects, to be a model of good works. Number 3 is the one we're going to look at today, chapter 2, verse 1. 4 and 5 are next week. Show yourself, in all respects, to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Again, look for themes here as I list these. Next one, chapter 2:15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Number 6, chapter 3, verse 1. There's an implied you here, you, Titus. Remind them to be, and then he goes on and lists what they're reminded to be. Chapter 3, verse 8, number 7. I want you to insist on these things. Chapter 8 begins with an implied you. You, Titus, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. And then lastly, number 9, 3:10. After warning divisive people once and then twice, there's an implied you. Titus, you have nothing more to do with them. Again, 3:10. So before we look specifically at the third one, Titus 2:1, I want to draw out a few themes that you might miss with any of these individually. And here's the first one. And this might be the most important one, because so much around us is against this. So much, the safety net where we live is so high. And on top of that, even though it's higher than it's ever been in the history of the world, most of us never even really come close to the safety net. Of hitting the safety net, of true despair, of circumstances. These are serious charges. This is the first theme I want you to see. These are serious charges. There's so little that's serious in our lives. We're a younger church. One of the reasons we're meant to have not just one age group, churches of 20-year-olds, one of the reasons those are so bad, and one of the reasons that we're struggling as a church in certain ways, not much we can do about it now, but as God sees fit to bear fruit in us, this will change. There are not enough people dying in our church. I know that might sound weird, but we're meant to have a whole spectrum of life so that there's a seriousness built in. You're meant to go to funerals regularly to understand that life is fleeting. There's a seriousness here. It's not all video games and fluffy stuff. What it's like to be in your teens and 20s. You're immortal in your mind. You're invincible. And so it's light and fluffy and silliness. But this is quite a list of expectations. Just look over these if you get a chance that Paul places on Titus. I guarantee, as a pastor myself, this must have felt remarkably heavy for Titus to receive this. Even as it was remarkably obvious or true, it must have felt remarkably heavy. I'm fairly sure of that. And I'm also fairly sure that some of these commands, again, ask yourself this, right now. Ask yourself this. I'm fairly sure that some of these commands feel too strong and too serious to many of us in this room. What I mean is, we're so accustomed to flippancy and lightheartedness and a lack of anything with gravity that it's hard to imagine anyone speaking to us like this. Or about us. We can't think in these. Nobody does that. And if they do, we get all whatever, upset and bothered by this. Paul is serious in what he expects of Titus and what he expects the results of Titus's obedience to him to be, namely the obedience of the saints to the things he's calling them to. Let me give you a couple for instances. We've worked really hard. So he says appoint elders in every town. I mean, it sounds simple, right? It's just a single verse. But we've worked hard for years at Grace Church to think rightly about eldership and to do eldership rightly. We've worked hard here to train elders. It's taken years and years to get where we are, and we still have a long ways to go. What's more, our attempts to be obedient to this charge have met all kinds of responses. Some people have been appreciative, for sure, many of you. But others also have become angry and left the church over this. Similarly, have you ever rebuked anyone sharply about anything? Or been rebuked sharply by someone? It's really hard to do. It's really hard to do and receive well. And it's really, really easy to do and receive wrongly. And our flesh, we want to go one of two ways. We want to jump all over this or avoid it altogether. We want to jump on it because when someone wrongs us or hurts us, we want to let them have it. All right, I'll rebuke you sharply, no problem. We want to jump on it because when someone wrongs us or hurts us, we feel that we are the just judge of the cosmos. We've weighed out the entire universe, and we've come to the conclusion that we are right, and therefore it is right to blast them. On the other end of the spectrum, we want to avoid it altogether because it's never easy or pleasant, and it almost always leads to greater conflict and messiness. We want to avoid it because we're never absolutely certain that we've got all the facts right, and so we're afraid to do what we're probably called to do. And yet, in spite of all this, in spite of all these ways that it could be done and received wrongly, Paul charged Titus to sharply rebuke others rightly. It's a serious charge. Another quick example. How about insisting on things? Have you ever insisted on anything from anyone? How's that gone for you? Parents with kids, even. Little two-year-olds, like, bring it, they say. How would you feel? Again, ask yourself, test yourself here. How would you feel if we as elders insisted on anything from you? How would you feel? I insist that you do this. That's what Paul is calling Titus to do, is insist on certain things. How would you feel if we insisted on something for you? Most people, in my experience, are open to suggestions. Few are eager to be commanded or compelled. Again, don't miss this fact because of the serious... Don't miss the fact that this is serious because the cross of Christ is serious. God himself had to put on flesh and die on a tree for us. God's leaders have been given a serious and heavy and glorious charge because of the serious and heavy glory of the cross. Elders, don't think for a moment that our charges are less. They're not. We've not been charged with anything less than this. And church, consider this as you pray for us. Appoint men who you would be as eager as possible and growing more eager in to be sharply rebuked by or have something insisted. Think of this as you pray for us and as you appoint men to lead you and as you respond to our leadership in either praise or criticism. Test it against the seriousness of this. Here's a second thing to see from these themes. Second, Paul assumes that Titus has real authority under God to fulfill these charges. One, these are serious. They're weighty charges. The Christian life is weighty. One of the phrases that we heard at a conference last week was glad gravity. There's to be a gladness about us that always is mingled with the gravity about us. In other words, we're to be serious people, even in our joy. The second thing, then, again, is that Paul assumes that Titus has real authority. This is a big deal, and again, a fairly countercultural understanding of church leadership. Again, most people are open to suggestions and appeals and encouragements, but not many really understand authority in the biblical sense. Many of us never learned it as children. Many of us don't practice it when it comes to our jobs and our government. And we just never really learned what authority really is. And so it's no wonder we have such a hard time obeying God. Most of us, any time the idea of obedience is talked about, where does your mind go immediately? You know it. Legalism. That's just legalism. Whenever there's a command to obey and an insistence that you obey, we think, oh, I'm not saved by works. That's legalism. But Paul has a clear understanding that Titus and all of those that God has assigned authority to, have real authority. So the question is, what is that? What is authority? And in its simple and most basic sense in the Bible, the word translated authority in the New Testament means power to decide. We have authority when we have the right to make decisions. And so the question is then, who has that type of authority? Or who has the power to decide? God, of course, has ultimate authority over all the universe because all of the universe is His. He created it. And so the question is, who else? Or does anyone else? And the answer is, only those to whom God has specifically made stewards of it. None of us have power in and of ourselves ever for anything. We're stewards of God's power. He gives certain people in certain circumstances certain authority to make certain decisions. So Paul taught that elders were among those who had been entrusted by God with the right to make certain decisions or to decide certain things on behalf of the churches they lead. And therefore, as an elder, Titus had been given real authority to do the work of God. Again, Matt, Kyle, take note of this. Our power to decide is real. Though it is always under God's authority, it doesn't honor these people for us to pretend it's fake. And take note of this, members. It does no good to pretend that God was kidding here. Of course, like Paul, Matt and Kyle and I almost always prefer to appeal to you rather than exercise our God-entrusted authority. One of the main prayers that I have is that only ever, and you guys have been awesome at this, Philemon 1, 8, and 9. My prayer is often that only ever will we need to do this. Accordingly, Paul says, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you, and have been given the authority by God to do so, to command you to do what is required, yet, and again, this is my prayer, that it will only ever be this, yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. It always begins with an appeal. With godly leadership, it always begins with an appeal. But again, don't miss this grace. Titus was given real authority to lead his church in God's ways in order to show God's glory. Do you see that? That's another theme that's plain in this. He's telling Titus to do these things with the expectation that Titus has true authority to carry them out. Here's the third, just two more. Third, these charges are the effects of the gospel. Again, I've said this over and over and over again, but I'm not going to stop saying it. As I've noted many times in Titus, it's only because the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all people, chapter 2, verse 11, that Titus must and is able to do these things. Hear this. This is true of Matt and Kyle and I as elders. This is true of you all to receive this and place yourselves under this. And this is true of all of the commands of God. It is because of the gospel that we have these commands, that they make sense, and that we have certain hope of accomplishing them. If Jesus had not died on the cross, imagine anything you're commanded to right now. Picture a command of Christ for you right now. Have that in your mind. If Jesus had not died on the cross to redeem his people, that command, whatever you're thinking of, that command would be out of line, and Titus would be in, and or you would be in way over your head. You'd never be able to do it, even if it were in line. But Grace, you know this. Jesus did die. He did die on the cross, and he did redeem his people. And so these charges make sense, and their success is ensured by the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, we too are charged with these things and are able to accomplish them because of the cross. Lastly, fourthly. Finally, all of these charges are ultimately directed. So all these charges that Paul is giving to Titus about how he's to lead the church and conduct himself, all of these charges are ultimately directed to the glory of Christ, but also to the good of the church, but never to the personal gain of Titus. I'm going to say that again because this is really important. All of these charges, these pastoral charges from Paul to Titus concerning what he is to command and insist upon in the church and in his own heart, all of them are directed ultimately at the glory of Christ, but also at the good of the church, but never at Titus's personal gain. Most of the bad taste that you and I have in our minds when we hear these types of commands, insist upon these things with all authority. When we hear these, there's a recoiling in us instinctively. There's a lot of reasons for it. But one of the main reasons, in my opinion, is that people have, in all of our lives, failed to do these things rightly. No one you've ever met, except Christ alone, has used the authority that God has given them in the ways that God has meant them to use it. None of us. No one has. And so get this. Sometimes people without real authority pretend they have real authority, and that's always destructive. Sometimes people with real authority, that is authority entrusted to them by God, use it to get rich or powerful or for their own selfish gain. And that, too, is always destructive. And sometimes people with real authority use it in cruel and abusive ways. And that, too, is always destructive. Titus had real authority as an elder. But it was not his to wield, however, he wanted, or for whatever purpose he wanted. Rather, he was, as we are today, to use it to bring glory to God and good to the church. You with me? These are the themes that we see here when we put these commands from Paul to Titus down next to each other. There are certain things, again, that we're far more likely to see when we lay them all down like this than if we saw them just individually. Let me say them again real quickly. Specifically, when we do so, lay them down together, we see that these are serious charges. Rethink the flippancy with which you approach the Christian life. There's a place for laughter and a place for kidding. Far, far, far more so is meant to be a place of gravity and seriousness, even in our gladness. There are serious charges. We see that they're serious. We see that in issuing them, Paul assumes that Titus has the real authority to carry them out under God. We see that these charges are the effects of the gospel, and we see that they are directed ultimately at the glory of Christ, the good of the church, but never at Titus's personal gain. As I said earlier, there is so much here for us as elders, but there's also so much for you as God's people to gain from this understanding as well. And so with that, just one thing, just chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to look at these because we've already looked at the ones in chapter 1, and we're about to look at the ones in chapter 3, but I purposefully skipped these in chapter 2 so that we could do this here today. And here it is. But as for you, it's up on the screen, just the top verse, chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. I'm going to close my sermon this morning by drawing your attention to two things in this one thing. Here it is. Number one, God's elders must teach doctrine that is sound. It's explicitly taught in chapter 1, verse 9. It's re-implied here again in chapter 2, verse 1. So the first thing is that God's elders must teach sound doctrine. And here's the second thing. I'm just going to unpack these real quickly. God's elders must teach the sound actions that necessarily flow from sound doctrine. That's what it means by teach what accords with sound doctrine. So here he's assuming what he said in 1:9 and then saying, teach sound doctrine over here. Now teach what accords with it. The behavior, the actions, the responses that flow out of it. So first one first, teach sound doctrine. Somewhere back in the early 2000s, I went out to Colorado Springs for a conference. I know all of you are going to jump online and see where you can get tickets for this, but it's called the Evangelical Theological Society, and it was their annual meeting. And the theme for the year was the boundaries of evangelicalism, and particularly this was when an idea called open theism was gaining some traction. And so we were out in Colorado Springs. And on the way back, we were young and naive, and it was three of us, and we all happened to be youth pastors, and youth pastors aren't known for... anyway, all right, so we're on our way back, and we're driving, and our minds are full, and we've got a 14-hour deal ahead of us, and we're convinced that all these things that these PhDs were wrestling with, we were going to be able to solve in our drive. And so we were heading... I got to get this road right, because this matters... We were driving north out of Colorado Springs on I-25. As we neared Denver, our friend who was driving asked, where do I go next? And I know this is hard for some of you to believe, but there weren't GPSs or cell phones at this time. And so we had to pull out an actual map. And we looked at it. And remember, we're slightly annoyed because we're trying to solve all the world's problems. And so he's asking us this trivial stuff like, what road should I go on? And so, still debating the merits of open theism, my other friend and I glanced at the map and told him to take 270. our driving friend asked 270, and we impatiently nodded and kept driving. Some significant time later, as the debate still raged, our driver friend asked if we had gone through Kansas on the way to get to Colorado Springs. My other friend and I laughed as well, assuming he was joking. Of course, we hadn't gone through Kansas. That's funny, good one. And we kept arguing. He kept driving, we kept arguing. Sometime later still, we looked up and actually saw a sign for Kansas City. Confused, we asked our driving friend, why are we in Kansas? He shook his head at us in exasperation. You see, way back in Denver, when our driver friend asked us which way to go, we said 270. That's 270, which is the bypass around Denver, which connects with, what does it connect with? It connects with 76, which then takes you north to go back to Minnesota. But guess what he heard? TO-70, which goes back south and into Kansas. And so here's the thing. We're close, right? I mean, we're really close. In fact, it's the same word-ish, 270 versus 270. But close, in this case, cost us several hours. Grace, the same thing is true and a million times more when it comes to doctrine. Paul charged Titus to teach sound doctrine because close doesn't cut it. Think of the garden. I'm going to give you some examples. Think of the garden. What the serpent told Adam and Eve was close. Wasn't it? Did God really say that if you do this, you'll surely die? You're not going to die. It's close. In fact, it was true in a certain sense. It was close. There's never been an event in human history that sent more ripples of destruction than that event right there. Physical death didn't immediately come to them, but physical death entered into mankind for the first time then. Spiritual death did come immediately to them and to all of their descendants after them. Here's another one. Back in Numbers 20, God commanded Moses to what? Speak to the rock. Instead, Moses decided he knew better and hit it, not once but twice. Water still came out. He was close. He went to the right rock. He had a staff that he was supposed to have, but it cost him the promised land. In 2 Samuel 6, Uzziah, well-meaning, the ark was to be cared for well and taken care of and revered and respected. But in 2 Samuel 6, Uzziah put his hand on the ark to steady it when the people carrying it were tripping. He was close, right? There was rightness to what he was saying or to what he was thinking. Don't let this fall. This is a holy thing. But he put his hand on it. He was close, but not quite. He was struck dead. In Romans 3, Paul addresses a group of Jews who had accused Paul of preaching a gospel of sin. They rightly understood that it is not the law but grace that saves. But they had accused Paul of what we now call antinomianism, which is to say that there is no moral code anymore. Do whatever you want, because as you sin, God's grace abounds. And again, it was close. It is plain that it is by grace and not works that we are saved. But it is also plain that grace, when it comes to us, produces in us the desire for good works, not the desire to get out of them. Close. But Paul says their condemnation was just. In 1 John 1, we saw last year, there were false teachers who believed that they were without sin. Now, it is true that in Christ, God sees us as righteous in His sight. And it is true that we will be fully sanctified. And it is true that Christians no longer must sin in Jesus. But it is also true that death is the final sanctifier. And so they were close. They were close, very close in some ways, but not quite. And the result is they called God a liar and were liars themselves. And then throughout church history, a number of heresies began to spring up. Heresy, by definition, is incompatible with saving faith in Christ. If you believe heresy, you cannot be saved. By the early 200s, Gnosticism was spreading. Gnostics believed that matter, like physical things, the flesh, was inherently corrupt, and that only spiritual things could be truly pure. And it was a misunderstanding of Paul's understanding of the flesh. They therefore denied Jesus' true humanity, which means they denied the ability for him to be their Savior. In around 250, Arius taught the heresy that Jesus was not truly divine, but that he was created by the Father. The first one, when you lose Jesus' humanity, you lose him as a Savior. When you lose his divinity, you lose him as a Savior as well. Later came the heresies of Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. Pelagianism taught that mankind was capable of choosing good apart from the grace of God. And then the semi-Pelagianists said, no, that's not right. What they said instead, though, was closer, but not quite right, which said the grace of God enables man to have something that's already in him. It helps. Grace helps rather than replaces works for salvation. All of these had things about them that were close, but not quite, and on and on. From the beginning of redemptive history, from the first time when sin entered the world, it's filled with examples of the destructive consequences of getting doctrine. Write this down. It's a new word. You've never heard this before. Soundish. We're so content with going to churches where the preaching is soundish and reading books where the ideas taught and presented are soundish and listening to music on the radio that's soundish. Titus was not charged to teach doctrine that was soundish, but sound. Paul charges him to teach sound doctrine because the alternative always robs God of his glory and at best robs people of joy and at worst robs them of salvation. Titus and all of God's elders must teach sound doctrine, not soundish doctrine, because glory and joy and salvation are at stake. Here's the last part of the sermon. Second thing to note from chapter 2, verse 1. The second thing to notice from this passage, from this direct command to Peter, to Pastor Titus, is that Titus and all of God's elders are not only to teach sound doctrine, but also the actions and behaviors and attitudes that must flow from genuine belief in sound doctrine. If you remember from 1 John, how are you saved? We're saved by faith, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But 1 John was written largely to say, how do you know if you're saved? That's how you're saved. How do you know if you've received the grace of God producing faith in you? And the answer is by what comes out of you. And so again, we see this here. We must teach sound doctrine and all the actions that accord with sound doctrine. Grace, this is one of, and has been for some time, one of my great hopes and prayers for our church. That the Spirit would be pleased to make a much, 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 much tighter connection in us between the sound doctrine that we hear and claim to believe and its application in our lives. Somewhere along the line, we've bought into the lie that understanding and appreciating sound doctrine alone is pleasing to God. It isn't. Understanding it and even appreciating it is not. I've told you about Dr. Green several times, atheist dean of the Department of Religion at the school that I went to, undergraduate school that I went to. He was an atheist dean of the Department of Religion. He found this stuff fascinating. He had a PhD in this. He spent countless hours and countless thousands of dollars to study this. Grace, understanding and appreciating sound doctrine alone is not pleasing to God. In fact, if we don't have both, we don't really have either. If there is no application, there is no true understanding. If we do not truly understand sound doctrine, if it does not produce godly fruit in our lives, James tells us as much. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently in his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and then at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Paul charges Titus to help God's people understand the types of doings that are consistent with the sound doctrine that he was to be teaching. Grace, let this serve as a call to action for us. Listen to us as we plead with you to turn from your sin and to righteousness. Grace, hear this, and you're going to have your own. I'm listing just a couple here, but you're going to have your own, and you already know what these are. Where you find the command to make disciples, Matthew 28, don't stop at thanking God for his great plan to reach the world with the gospel. Go over to someone's house and read the word with them. where you find commands to confess your sins and pray for one another, James 5. Don't stop at delighting in the power of God to heal sickness through confession and prayer. Call someone up and confess. Where you find the command to love other Christians and outdo them in showing honor, Romans 12. Don't stop at acknowledging the goodness of this command. Call someone up and tell them how much you appreciate them. We got a great opportunity. How awkward is it for Matt and Jeremy to get in this deal that's freezing cold and it's a horse trough in front of all you with pants rolled up and a bathing suit? And how awkward is that? And yet, because they love the Lord Jesus and they love you all. I mean, we could have done this in one sense in Jeremy's sink, right? In his bathtub at home in his privacy. But because they love you, they're willing to put themselves on these weird displays in front of you. Thank them for that today. Romans 12, outdo one another in showing honor. Love one another. There's a way. Don't just hear that. Do it. Don't stop at acknowledging the goodness. Where you find the command to be self-controlled, Titus 2, don't stop at lamenting your lack of self-control. Smash your alcohol, or your pornography, or your credit cards, or your chocolate stash, or your television, or whatever other instruments your lack of self-control are using. And begin meditating on God's promise to you in those areas. Titus was to command sound doctrine and teach what accords with it. Grace, let us never accept soundish doctrine or mere assent to its implications. Instead, let us learn to love both sound doctrine and all that accords with it. Last sentence, last three sentences. As I mentioned at the very beginning, these charges are directed at Titus specifically and at the elders of God's churches generally. And yet there is so much here for all of God's people. Don't miss it. If my preaching didn't help you to see it, come up to me afterwards and ask. I'll help you. If it didn't come out well in here, I think I can help you to see that this is grace upon grace upon grace is poured out on all of you in these passages from 2,000 years ago to a pastor of a church you've never been to. There is grace upon grace upon grace. We see it in the love of God for us. We see it in the plan of God for us. And we see it mostly in the cross of God for us, calling us to this and enabling us to this. The good news of the big gospel of Titus is that God is already working all of it in us and for us, and that it will certainly be accomplished in us.
Amen.
Amen.